Well, for the past, I don't know, about 5 years or so, the world has been undergoing the largest series of mass migrations in human history. We collectively have referred to it as the refugee crisis. For a number of socio-political reasons, more and more people in parts of the world facing desperate situations have found themselves fleeing their countries, seeking refuge in countries abroad. It's a complex problem. There's no easy solutions. But one thing is clear. The folks who are doing this are doing it out of absolute desperation. Extreme poverty, crime, war, violence, whatever it is, these folks have taken it upon themselves to undergo a difficult journey, a dangerous journey, crossing oceans or deserts with no guarantees about what happens when they arrive. Their hope, if everything goes right, is that they will leave everything behind. And that they'll start over in a new home, a new identity, a new way of life, a new language, a new culture. That's the best case scenario. Of course, there's no guarantee of that because for understandable reasons, there's not always a welcome wagon rolled out when they arrive either. And yet these people find themselves in such a desperate situation, so desperately in need of a safe place, that they take this risk, they make this desperate journey for the fleeting hope that maybe, just maybe, they will find refuge. We're going to be talking about refuge this morning as we look at Psalm 46 together. Bulletin says Psalm 42, that was last week. We're in Psalm 46. Go ahead and turn there now if you haven't already in your Bibles. If you're using the Bible in front of you in the pew, it's found on page 412 in the Old Testament section. We've looked at a lot of Psalms this summer written from the perspective of somebody who's feeling desperate. From David hiding from Saul in a cave. We've talked about when things go from bad to worse or when it feels like God has abandoned us. We've seen a lot of expression of a sense of desperation. The thing that's interesting to me about Psalm 46 is that although it is coming from a very similar perspective about how we can turn to God in our moments of desperation, the tone is very, very different. It's not a cry of desperation, it's a cry of celebration, of triumph, of joy. It's as if the psalmist is shouting to us this morning, refugees, rejoice. We don't associate being a refugee with joy much, do we? Or confidence, or security. But that's the message we're going to see in the psalm this morning. The superscript tells us that this is for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. It's another psalm just like the one last week written by a group of temple musicians referred to as the sons of Korah. Most Bible scholars believe that they were descendants of a man named Korah who actually had rebelled against God and received judgment from God, and yet his descendants came on generations later to be leaders of worship among God's people. That term, Alamoth, is a musical term. It likely refers to the fact that this song might have been sung at a higher pitch, either with instrumentation or vocalization, but we're not 100% sure about that. And a lot of scholars have speculated at what occasion this psalm might be responding to. When in Israel's history might this be referring to? The truth is we don't know, and that's probably just as well, because as we'll see, the themes of this psalm apply in all sorts of circumstances. Let's begin with the first stanza, the first three verses of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. The first statement is that God is our refuge and strength. The Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is our refuge and strength. Those two words there are actually quite close to being synonyms. The second word can be translated strength, but often refers simply to a strong place. The first word refers to a place of refuge. It could be a fortress or a cave, any place where you would feel safe and protected. The imagery is quite clear. This is talking about God, comparing God to a safe place. When one is threatened, when one is under attack, one looks for a strong, safe, secure place to go. And Yahweh is that. God, our God is that place for us when we are threatened. He is not just a place of safety and protection. He is a very present help in trouble. Better translation might be something like a readily available help. The word there, the idea is that it's accessible, it's available, it's not hidden, it's not secret, it's not hard to get to. The drawbridge is open. God is saying, when you need protection, when you need help, when you're under distress, I am available to you. You can come to me. And the need for such a place is obvious. But the psalmist paints a very dramatic picture for us of just how secure, just how safe our refuge is. He says, therefore, we will not fear, and then lays out a worst-case scenario. It says, though the earth should change. Now, that phrase could, it's literally the land change, could just refer to a change of ownership, right? Like if somebody foreclosed on your property. Or more likely in the time the Psalms were written, if an army came in and conquered you and took possession of the land, that would be the land changing. But it can also refer to something more dramatic, which is where the psalmist goes with it next. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. The picture is of absolute chaos, absolute devastation and destruction. The ocean swallowing up all of the land, including the mountains. This is not a scenario that was likely to occur, but it's a powerful image and has some strong symbolism in it. The mountains, the mountainous territory referred to here in these verses, was a place of safety and security for the people of Israel. It was where Jerusalem was, but it was also throughout Israel's histories when oppressors would come in, when they would be threatened, when they would be attacked. They could always flee to the mountains. The Egyptians couldn't get their chariots up there. The Assyrian army couldn't follow them up there. It was a place to go and hide until danger had passed. It was the last resort. It was where their security was. The ocean, the sea, was a place of chaos and destruction. I think we talked even last week about how this was at a time where open sea navigation was not possible. If you went out away from the shore too far, you would never be seen again. It'd be like getting lost in space. That's how they visualized the ocean. If you can imagine that emptiness, that chaos, consuming everything and even the place of strength, even the place of security. We all have in our lives those things we can lean on, those things we can rely on when trouble comes. Maybe you've worked hard and earned money and saved money and you've got a good nest egg, you've got some financial security. That can be like a mountain refuge when things get rough. Or maybe you have a really rock-solid marriage and you can lean on your spouse when things get rough. Maybe you're just one of those tough people that can undergo all kinds of things and just keep going, keep putting one foot in front of the other and know that you'll come out on the other side. You can lean on that character trait when times are tough. We all have those mountains that we turn to. But imagine the day where the chaos of life consumes even the strongest places in your life, even your places of refuge. What would you do? When the chaos of life comes in the form of a diagnosis or a relationship that you thought was so secure and strong suddenly dissolves and you can't even understand why. Or some unforeseen event totally beyond your control wipes out your 10-year plan. It'd be scary, wouldn't it? It would be hard to face that. And yet the psalmist says, we will not fear when the forces of chaos come for our strongholds because God is our refuge and strength. And he is right here, ready to provide security and safety for us. And then we have one of these musical interludes, Selah, urging us to reflect on that reality. Urging us to wonder, what would I do? Where would I look for my security? Would I run to the mountains of my life or into the arms of my God? God is certainly a strong, secure place for us in the midst of chaos and destruction, but he is more than that. See, when we turn to God for refuge, we not only receive security, we receive blessing. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The city of God here is probably primarily referring initially to the city of Jerusalem. People of Israel saw Jerusalem, their capital city, the city of David, as God's chosen city. It's where his temple was. And yet I think the idea of the city of God here, it being a poetic piece of literature, is about more than a physical place. Just as the mountains represent more than physical mountains, the city of God here represents more than simply the city of Jerusalem. For one thing, there's no river in Jerusalem. There is or at that time at least, there was a spring that provided a limited supply of fresh water, which was really important if Jerusalem was ever put under siege. They would have some fresh water in the city. But it would be a stretch to describe that as it's described here, a river which flows that has streams, and the idea there is canals or channels for irrigation and sanitation and things like that coming off the river. That doesn't really describe the water source in Jerusalem. Maybe you might bring to our minds the New Jerusalem pictured in the book of Revelation, which has the river of life flowing through it. No, the city of God, I believe here, although Jerusalem is representative of it, refers not to a place, but to a people. God's people. The people who have identified with him, the people who have sought relationship with him, the people who have turned to him in times of trouble. God's refugees, if you will. That is the city of God. And it is pictured as a walled city, a protected city, with this abundant source of water. A river throughout all human history, not just the Bible, consistently represents life and blessing and prosperity. The river pictured here is a picture of the life and peace and prosperity that comes from the presence of God. God is with his people. They are not only secure behind the walls of his strong, fortified city, they are blessed. Their life is rich because they are with God. It is not a sacrifice to be a refugee with God. You are not doing without to come to him for refuge. It is a place of abundance and richness and joy. The psalmist reminds us that, yes, this city, this people will not be moved, even as the mountains around it crumble into the sea. But it is not just secure, it is also blessed by God's presence, the river of God flowing through it. And God will help his people in the morning dawns. But alas, those are not the only people in this psalm. Another group is described in verses 6 and 7. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He, that's God, raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The nations here represent, as they usually do in the Old Testament, the various people groups that are in rebellion against God. It's not so much focused on ethnicity as with identity. God's people have identified with God. They are inside the walls of the city. They are God's people. Everybody else stands opposed to God in one way or another. Not because they're excluded, mind you. All nationalities had freedom to become one of God's people. There was a process for identifying as one of God's people, for converting, if you will, into the nation of God's people. But throughout the story of the Old Testament, and this is what the psalm hits on here, there is God's way and there's the ways of the world. And the nations represent the ways of the world. Those who stand apart from God, those who will build their own kingdoms and their own cities and their own walls and their own fortresses and stand against God and stand in opposition to God and therefore in opposition to God's people. But they are no threat. The word of the Lord is sufficient to melt the earth beneath their feet. As they rise up to oppose God, his voice puts an end to that rebellion. And we are told the Lord is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Again, the us here is those who have sought refuge in God, those who have identified with God. For the psalmist, that was primarily the people of Israel, but we know that God's people are not about ethnic identity, but about a faith identity. Whom have you put your trust in? If you are a refugee of God, if you have run to the fortress of God, you are one of his people. And you can say, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Again, we're invited to reflect with a Selah. And after God lays waste to the enemies of God, we read this in verses 8 and 9. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. The invitation is to observe and celebrate the mighty power of God against his enemies. This is not a celebration of judgment against the enemy so much. And there is a place for where God's judgment should be celebrated. There are places in the Bible where God's righteous judgment against sin is celebrated. But here the emphasis is not on they got what was coming to them, but that the threat against God and his people has been neutralized. The weapons of war have been destroyed. The bow, the spear, the chariot have been wiped out. There is no longer a threat from those who oppose God and his people, from oppose a life lived in faith. God has set that right. God has eliminated that threat. And God's people remain secure inside the walls. Those on the wrong side of the walls, those who have set themselves up against God, who stand opposed to him, are no longer a threat. The final two verses of the psalm read this way. cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Cease. The word striving is implied there. My translation supplies it. But in the original language, the word is just cease. Stop it. Knock it off. Cut it out. It could be literally translated, let go. When we face opposition, when we face chaos, when we are threatened, our instinct is to do something. And I'm not suggesting that we should never do anything. Often, very often, it is imperative that we take wise action in response to crisis. But sometimes we get so focused on what we're supposed to do that we lose sight of a very important reality. And sometimes God needs to remind us to stop, to cease, to let go, and remember something critical. I am God. Know that I am God. Let that sink into your heart and mind. I am God. Like nothing else really matters compared to that, right? If I have sought my refuge in the Lord, if I have identified with Him, if I have poured my heart and life and soul into being with Him, and He is God, well, what's really the problem? He says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The people that oppose me, the earth, the land, the mountains that are falling apart, I'm going to be above all of that. None of that can touch me. I am the fortress above all of the fray. I am the fortress that stands above the flood of chaos. I am the fortress that the enemies that you are so terrified of cannot touch. And if you are within my walls, if you are in fellowship with me, they can't touch you either. Isn't that awesome? We already saw this verse 11 refrain show up in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. But I want to note here that that word stronghold in verse 7 and again in verse 11 is even a third word different from the first two that we saw in verse 1 referring to a strong place. This time, though, it's a stronghold specifically with the implication of a high tower or a high fortress built high up. And I don't think that's a coincidence because God has just said, I will be exalted, I will be lifted up. And then the psalmist says, He is our high fortress. That exaltation, that strength, that might, that glory even, dare I say, is shared by those who have connected to God in relationship, who are in fellowship with God. If you seek refuge in relationship with God, in some sense you share not only in the strength and might of God, but even in His exaltation, even in His glory. It's not your glory, but to the extent that you are part of Him and part of His community, you are lifted up with Him in that high place. And that's why being a refugee isn't so bad when the Lord is your refuge. Because it's about being with God, in relationship with God, connected with God. And so whatever is true of God, to the extent that I am with Him, is going to be true in some sense of me. In terms of the threats of this world, in terms of all of those things that worry me, that cause me to flee to the mountains of my life. If I am with God, they are no more a threat to me than they are to God. So rejoice this morning if you are a refugee seeking refuge in the Lord. It's not necessarily a fun place or a comfortable place, but it is a place of joy and peace. When we seek refuge in relationship with God, we find peace and joy by sharing in His strength and in His glory. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and that all sounds nice, but you have no idea what I'm talking about. How do you become a refugee in God? How do you run to God? Well, it begins, the first step, the critical step, is begins by acknowledging that I need to turn to God. See, the Bible makes it clear that all of us at times have trusted in our mountains, have trusted in our own resources, have stood with the nations in opposition to God. We've decided, I'm going to do this thing my way instead of God's way, even if it's just how we think. And the Bible calls that sin. And that sin separates us from God. It throws us outside the walls of God's community. And once we have done that, there is nothing we can do to repair that broken relationship. There's nothing we can do to make our way back in. But God loves us enough that He opened a way. He opened the drawbridge by sending His Son Jesus to come and live the sinless life that none of us have lived, to die in our place, pay the penalty that we could not pay, and rise again. And when we put our trust and faith in Jesus, we step onto that drawbridge saying, I cannot cross the moat, the chasm of my own sin, so I'm trusting You, Jesus, to cover it for me. And I'm relying on God to restore this broken relationship. When we do that, we find refuge in God, and it is a sweet and wonderful thing. But here's the tricky part, Christian. If you put your faith in Jesus, God has not closed that drawbridge. And if you're like me, sometimes you find yourself wandering back across. In fact, sometimes we camp out just outside the walls. And we know that if things get really bad, we can always run back in, right, to our ever-present help in trouble. But we get comfortable on that side of the moat. And we start, you know, tilling the fields out there and building houses out there and investing our lives in things that have nothing to do with a relationship with God, nothing to do with His kingdom and the stuff that He says matters. And we can do that. We've got the freedom to do that. But it's sad because what's going to happen? The day will come. The Viking Raiders will show up. And we might get across the drawbridge in time, but what's going to happen to everything else in our life that we've built? It's going to get destroyed. It's going to get wiped away like the flood in the parable that Adam talked about this morning, or the ocean that sweeps away the mountains. Everything in your life done outside the walls of fellowship with God, it might not be a bad thing, but if it's disconnected from your relationship with God, it has no eternal value. But God invites us inside the walls. He wants us to live there with the river of life. And there's plenty of space to build a life there. It's going to look different. It's going to feel different. But it's a life that is rich and meaningful and a life that will last. See, true refugees don't try and take their old life with them. You don't see a refugee show up on the shores of Southern Europe with a U-Haul truck. Right? If they had a bunch of stuff that was worth saving, they wouldn't be running for their lives. But we try and do that with God. We try and make Him our refuge, but we still want to have all this stuff that has nothing to do with Him. No, a true refugee leaves everything behind and starts over. And we can start over inside the walls of fellowship with God, fed by the river of life and His presence, which is rich and abundant. And when we do that, when we seek refuge in that relationship, there is joy and there is peace because when we are with God and He is our refuge, we share in His strength and in His glory. So we got to ask ourselves this morning, where do I run to in times of trouble? Where is my refuge? If I'm honest, there's some mountains in my life that I tend to go to first till the waves get too high and scary. It's a waste of time, guys. we should go right to the refuge that will save us from everything, right to the place of security, our relationship with God. Where do you run? Where is your refuge? Where do you seek refuge in times of trouble? And then the second question is, where are you living your day-to-day life? Which side of the wall are you on? I'm not questioning your salvation this morning. I'm not questioning whether or not when things got bad enough, you might run right across that drawbridge and find shelter with God. And that's great. But I tell you, that storm is coming. That enemy army is coming. So let's not waste our lives building up a life outside of the walls. Let's live our day-to-day lives in close fellowship with God, relying on Him as our source of blessing and richness. Because even though we're refugees, it is not a harsh or desperate or sad thing. Refugees can rejoice when we live in close fellowship with God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for being our refuge. We thank you that your help, your rescue, your security is available, so available to us. And I just confess that I take that for granted sometimes, and maybe I spend too much time outside the walls because I know how easy it is to run to you. And I repent of that this morning. I just pray that that would not be my heart attitude. Lord, we thank you that you invite us to be refugees with you, to flee all sources of trouble and chaos and destruction in our lives in relationship with you. And yet we know that you don't promise to protect everything we do in our lives. Those things that don't have eternal value, those things that aren't connected to our relationship with you, they are very much in danger, Lord. So help us to hold on to them lightly and help us to be ready to flee to you and to build up, to invest in with our time and our energy and our hearts, the things inside the walls that matter to you, the things that are connected to our relationship with you. God, let us live inside the walls. Let us thrive inside the walls of close relationship with you so that we might find the joy and peace that comes as refugees who share in your strength and in your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The image of leaving everything behind and running to God, into the fortress of God, is a powerful thing. And I hope that the imagery of the Psalms sticks with you. But I also want to point something out. Jerusalem was built in the mountains. Trusting in God and trusting in that mountain fortress were not mutually exclusive. But ultimately, if the mountains fell, God was still going to be there. And that's where the security was. And hopefully you have some mountains in your life that are well within the walls of your relationship with God. I hope that your marriage is a rock solid mountain. But I hope it's one where God is an integral part of that marriage. I hope that you are secure financially. But I hope God owns your money. And the wonderful thing about the walls of the fortress of God is He wants to expand them in your life. Anything in your life now that isn't in direct violation of God's law, that isn't sinful and against Him, can be in the walls if you make God the center of that aspect of your life. If God is at the center of your job is in the walls. If God is at the center of your relationship with your neighbors, then that's within the walls. You can expand the territory of God in your life by making Him the center. And those mountains may crumble. Having God at the center of your marriage doesn't guarantee that your spouse won't up and leave you. Having God at the center of your finances doesn't guarantee you that you won't have some collapse. But when those things are within the walls of your relationship with God, none of that is a threat because those walls will stand regardless of what happens to the mountains. So let's invite God into our lives and expand the walls of His kingdom together this week.